And my phrase was always, you're using sorry like a get out of jail free card. It was just a meaningless word. And unfortunately, the same thing can happen when it comes to confessing our sins to our God, being sorry for it. Well, I was sorry for it. Now I just move on and I don't learn any lesson from it. Contrition means deep sorrow over sin. It means terror of conscience because of the fate that I have brought upon myself. Brett?
It reminds me of a couple of verses in Psalm 51 where it's almost that way where they're using sacrifices to say I'm sorry. Mm. And it says here, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring, you do not pleasure in burnt, take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart of God. You will not despise me.
Yes. And that verse even is the one where we get the word contrition from, right? Which word there is related to contrition? Contrite, yeah. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's one of David's psalms of repentance. It's one of the penitential psalms. And the heading even says, this is the one he wrote when he sinned with Bathsheba and when Nathan the prophet came and confronted him with his sin. Yeah, so that psalm verse is a beautiful one to read when you're going through contrition. Okay, and then obviously confession is what part of repentance? Steve?
Admitting
them, right? Saying your sins. Saying, God, I did such and such a sin. So first there's the feeling of terror in your soul because of this sin that has broken your relationship with God and destined you to hell, and then confessing the sin to God, saying, God, I did such and such a sin. I am sorry for this sin. Please forgive me. And the third part is the part that Martin Luther had a problem with in the Catholic system. What is satisfaction?
Doing
something to pay for the sin. When the Catholics would go to confession, you know, they would list all of the sins that they did, and then the priest would give them, you have to say 100 Hail Marys as your work of satisfaction for this. Or you need to do good, you need to give something to the poor, or whatever the job was that he gave you after you confessed your sin. That was the satisfaction. Satisfactions are what the priest commands the repentant person to do. Such satisfactions might include fasts, prayers, forms of self-denial, etc. From Article 25, paragraphs 4 and 5, and from what we have already learned, what is wrong with demanding satisfactions to contrition and repentance? Steve.
Gives the person the idea that they're earning their own salvation, that it's not all Christ, it's Christ plus what you.
Yes. It leaves the sinner with the impression, well, it's what I do to make up for my sin that gives me forgiveness for my sin. It takes the focus away from Christ. I always think of the story of David and Nathan when I think of this subject. Remember what happened when Nathan confronted David with his sin with Bathsheba. Steve. Remember how Nathan told a little parable, I guess you'd call it, in which he said a guy who only had one little lamb was abused by his neighbor who had many different sheep, and the neighbor had guests who came. And he went and stole his neighbor's one little lamb to provide a meal for the guests. David thought Nathan was telling him a real story of something that had happened in the kingdom. He becomes very angry and he says, who is that man? That man is worthy of death. And then Nathan says, you are the man. Then David confesses his sin. And what is the very next thing that Nathan says to David? He says to him, your sin is forgiven. He doesn't say, okay, now go and say some prayers, now fast because of what you've done. He doesn't mention any type of satisfactions. He simply says, your sins are forgiven. And that's how it is under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. When sinners confess their sins, then God says to them, your sins are forgiven. That's grace. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Number 5. Read Article 12, paragraphs 2 through 5. What are the two parts of repentance? We've looked now at the Roman Catholic view of repentance, or penance, as they called it. But what do the Lutherans say are the two parts of repentance? Paul?
Contrition and trust in Christ, or faith.
Yes. Contrition and trust in Christ. I think it's very important for you to understand these two, because often people forget that the second one really is the thing that connects us to the forgiveness of Christ. It's not about how bad I feel. It's not that I learn a lesson because I was so stupid the first time I did that sin, and I just keep kicking myself, and so I've learned my lesson. I'm not going to do that one again. I summon up the moral fortitude now to straighten up and act the way I should. That's not what true repentance and true forgiveness is about. The second one is where all the power lies, right? Faith in Christ, that Christ has paid for that sin, that I have free forgiveness for that sin. Because if you break it up, what of the teachings of the Bible really cause contrition? And which of the teachings of the Bible teach faith?
Contrition is the law, and
yes. Contrition is brought about by the law. The law comes down heavy on us and says, you have done with what is offensive to your God, and your heart just sinks within you and starts to shake. I deserve hell for this sin. That's the effect of the law. But because we are believers and have again stumbled into a sin that perhaps we knew ahead of time we shouldn't have done, we also know that Jesus has died for that sin. And so it's that trust that the Holy Spirit has connected, has built to connect me to Jesus. It's really that trust that helps to pull me out of the pit of despair. And Jesus is the one who does that completely. So it's, again, another example of dividing between law and gospel properly. Many of us Christians fall into the trap of only zeroing in on the contrition, thinking that now I've learned my lesson. Now I'm going to straighten up. Now I'll do right. And, you know, it's always I in that kind of thinking. Christ is not in it. So you have to have the proper mix of law and gospel. Steve?
One of the other problems you find in the Catholic Church, you go to confession Saturday evening, but you're not absolved of all that technically, should you go for communion the next day. How do I say this nicely? I'm a sinner. I screw up in that time frame. I don't care what you say. Mm-hmm. That's what trouble. I think Mark is not stupid, because you can never be good enough.
Yeah. We're always going to have those moments where, if you take the Catholic system, where you think, well, if I died right now, would I be in heaven or not? But that's not what it's about. Faith in Jesus is a constant thing that always is there with us, always reassuring us of forgiveness, not just when the priest says Mass. Anything else on number 5? How about number 6? Read Article 12. That's the one that, 12 is the one about repentance, right? It's on page 7 if you have your Augsburg Confession open. What is the blessing of this godly repentance? When we have contrition over our sins, when we have faith in Jesus, what is the blessing? Ellie?
Comfort from your conscience.
Yes. Our conscience is put at rest. Now my sins are truly forgiven. And B, what flows from repentance? This faith in Christ and the forgiveness we have in Him? And then our good works flow out of it. Notice how important it is to put the good works in the right place. The Roman Catholics had moved the good works up into being part of the repentance. That first you had to accomplish those good works in order to be truly forgiven. But that's not where they belong. They're an outgrowth that follows out of this contrition and faith in Christ. They're naturally going to be there, but they should not be used as a condition as to whether you're forgiven or not. They are fruits of repentance, I think was the phrase that was used in the article. Right? Paul?
It almost seems like the Catholic Church wants you to go through the church to get to Christ. That's instead of having direct access to Christ. Mm-hmm. It almost, you can't get there as you come through us.
Yeah.
You're needed.
They had set up the church to be kind of a funnel through which everyone had to come through in order to get to Christ. And they had lost sight of the many beautiful New Testament passages that say, I can go directly to Christ, even apart from the wonderful blessings that the church has to offer. I, in my personal life, can go directly to God's throne of grace and confess my sins and be assured of forgiveness. Yeah, they had put an emphasis during the Middle Ages on the church being the means through which I get to God. And Martin Luther shifted the focus to, well, what would be the replacement that Martin Luther had rather than the church? The church was still very important to him, but what did he emphasize as the way to God? Steve?
Means of grace.
Means of grace. Right? And especially the word he emphasized, right? The sacraments, again, are offered at the church, but Martin Luther emphasized, I can read my Bible individually as well as getting the benefits that come from the church. So he kind of replaced the church with the word as the eminent focus that Christians should have. Okay, number 7. In Article 25, paragraphs 2 through 4, now 25 is the one about confession. That's the larger numbered ones, the ones in their 20s, are always the long ones, right? In which the Lutherans are addressing the things that needed to be corrected in the church. The reason the first 20 or so are so short is because there really was no controversy about those. But the last 10 or so were focusing in on, now what needs to be changed in the church? Why is absolution to be so highly prized, and why is it such a privilege for us to use absolution? Maybe to make sure that everybody understands the word absolution, what is absolution?
Forgiveness of sins.
The forgiveness of sins, right? In the beginning of the service, we always have confession and absolution. The confession is when the people speak together their sorrow over the sins that they have committed. And then which part in the service is the absolution? Steve? When the pastor says, in the stead and by the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. That is the absolution, where the pastor is announcing the forgiveness to the people. Now the question is saying, why is absolution to be so highly prized? Chris? Because it is the voice of God. It's not just that the pastor is forgiving the people's sins. He says, as a called servant of Christ, and by his command, I forgive you all your sins. Many Christians went farther than the Lutherans in reforming, and they emphasized that human beings should not forgive other human beings their sins. But this is one aspect of the church that Martin Luther preserved. He felt it was very important for the pastor, as the called servant of Christ, to forgive the sins. Notice it's more than just an announcing of the forgiveness, because the pastor actually says, I forgive your sins. But there's the qualification at the beginning of it, as a called servant of Christ, and by his command, I forgive you all your sins. This has very firm scriptural backing. Three times during his ministry, Jesus told his disciples to forgive people their sins, and in a couple of the places also says, and don't forgive someone who is unrepentant. And so we see that as a privilege, as the keys are what Jesus called them, that he has given to his church. And in the next lesson, in lesson 11, we're going to see why we have the pastor do it. The pastor has been called by God through the congregation to be the public proclaimer of the gospel. And so he is the one who has been charged with this privilege and responsibility to absolve the people of their sins, to say, your sins are forgiven. Anything else about why absolution is treasured so highly? Steve?
What did it cost to get that absolution?
Yeah. It came at a very high cost, right? When you realize that Jesus gave up his very life in order for the pastor to be able to say those words, it's something that you're going to treasure, right? Has anyone else besides Jesus ever died for you? It sometimes happens in our human world, right? Where somebody maybe has to rescue us from an accident that's about to happen, and maybe they give up their life for us. I've never had it happen in my life. The only person who has ever died for me is Jesus. And so I treasure him highly. Steve?
He not only died, he suffered the torment of hell.
Yes.
For us.
Which no human being here on earth could do, right? Jesus also suffered the torment of hell for me. Paul?
I think it also gives us as believers, as lay people, the forgiveness when we forgive each other.
Yes.
That power of the word accomplishes that comfort that I've been forgiven or
yes.
I've forgiven another.
Yeah.
You know, so that's it works very well everywhere.
Yes.
The power of the word is what's
Yes. Paul reminds us of another way that we can receive absolution. When we confess our sin to a brother or sister in Christ, and they say, I forgive you, they're using that same power in a very personal way. They're doing it in a one-on-one way. They're not just saying, I'm not going to hold it against you anymore. But because of the beliefs that they hold and that you hold, it's also understood in there that God is forgiving them as I forgive. Very similar to what we have in the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Intimately connected with the forgiveness that we receive for our sins from Jesus is the forgiveness that we then pass on to others. So it doesn't just depend on my mood at the time. No, I don't think I'm going to forgive you. If that person has confessed his sins to you, you owe it to him to say, your sins are forgiven. If you believe in grace, if you believe that Jesus died for all sins, then you're joyfully going to respond to that person by saying, I forgive you. And you may even want to say it more explicitly. God forgives you. Jesus has died for your sins. In doing that, we are also sharing absolution with one another. It is beautiful, isn't it? Highly prized, the question says. Let's go on to the next one. Number 8. Going back to Article 12 now. Article 12, paragraphs 7 and 8, cite a biblical example of a believer who lost the Holy Spirit and his faith. Let me read Article 12 to you, because this one can be a little jarring if you've never thought about this before. Let me read paragraphs 7 and 8. We condemn the Anabaptists who say that those who have once been justified cannot lose the Holy Spirit. We also condemn those who argue that some people can become so perfect in this life that they no longer sin. It's worded very strongly, isn't it? We condemn. Give an example then. Cite a biblical example of a believer who lost the Holy Spirit and his faith.
Judas.
See.
Saul.
Are usually the two prime examples that are used. Certainly we can never see into another person's heart to know the way God knows whether they believed or not. But every indication in the early part of both of those stories seems to indicate that they were believers and that they fell from faith. There's a large group of Protestants, however, who believe that if you get saved, then you can never fall from it again. The Baptists are ones who have two different, there are so many different groups of Baptists, and some teach that you can fall from faith, but this other group often goes by the title, the once saved, always saved Baptists. That you can't, that their belief is that if you did come to faith, that then God will protect you so imperviously that you will never be able to fall from the faith. In the Augsburg Confession, the Lutherans stated the opposite. We can fall from grace. The next one, there's two deep truths in that one little paragraph. The other one says that some of the Anabaptists believe that you could become so perfect that you had no more sins at all. Read 1 John 1 verse 8. Can people ever reach a state of perfection in this life? You can look at your passage sheet. 1 John, it's pretty obvious. 1 John 1, verse 8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The Bible is really very clear on this subject, isn't it? We will never reach perfection as long as we are on this earth. It is not until we get to heaven that we will be completely free from even the urge or the temptation to fall into sin. Steve?
If we can reach perfection, why do we need Jesus?
Yeah.
He's the only one who's ever perfect and can handle it. But I mean, if we can reach it, why did he have to come?
Yeah. If we're capable of it, of being perfect, then we wouldn't need Jesus anymore, right? And yet the Bible emphasizes how much we need Jesus. We need to trust in him with our entire heart. Yes?
We do claim once saved, always saved, meaning that after we've been saved, we revert from it on.
Right.
Right. They do it in part of there's some problem, but they think it can be solved.
Yes. Yeah, it is true that they have this idea that the once saved, always saved people say, before you were saved, you were lost. But it's not until after, and a lot of times that's what they end up debating then. Well, when is the point then where you've reached that, where you're not going to, you know, sin anymore? It kind of fits into our discussion last time about is water baptism enough? No, you've got to have an extra measure of the Spirit. You've got to have this baptism in the Spirit in order to be that perfect, that you will never fall away again, that you won't sin anymore. Friend?
Well, how would they explain the way that if anybody saw the movie Expelled, and they talked, some of the professors were propensity Christians, raised in the Christian church, and they fell away, and now they're saying they are atheists. How would they explain that if once saved, always saved?
I think the way that once saved, always saved people explain this question about people who profess to believe at a certain time in their life and then fell away from it, I think they would say, those people thought they believed, but they never really believed. I think that's the answer they would give you.
That means they'll be baptized. People will be baptized
if they're a group that believes you can be saved after that point, after you've fallen away once. We're going to see the next thing they address in this article are some Christians who say, well, then you can't come back to faith if you've lost it once. That's the next group. That's Novations. Okay, so let's keep going. Read Article 12, Paragraph 9. Here, we're asked to compare these two paragraphs from 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2. What should we do when an errorist repents? Let me read them for you. They're on the passage sheet. There was this case in the Corinthian congregation where a member of the congregation had committed adultery with his father's wife, it's going to say. We assume it's his stepmother. And Paul has to really chide the Corinthians because they didn't confront this guy with his sin. Paul's very forceful and says, expel him from the fellowship. And then, well, I'll read both passages and I won't tell you how it turns out, but you'll be able to gather it from the second letter that Paul writes where there's a development in the case. So 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Well, this paragraph is just saturated with the idea that a person can come back after they've fallen, right? Because Paul's being very graphic in it, right? He's not just saying, kick him out of the church. He says, hand him over to Satan. And he doesn't say, hand him over to Satan that he may go to hell. But notice the sentence keeps going, doesn't it? So that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. What is that describing? What is he hoping that will happen with this guy? Repentance, right? That he will, if you take this drastic step, he will finally realize what a terrible thing he's done, and destroying the flesh would be... it could be damnation, but if the last phrase is, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Maybe death? Could be judgment day, but how's he going to be saved then? How is his spirit going to be saved?
Because he'd have to repent before he died.
Yes, because he would have to repent before he died. It's the thing we always learn about baptism. In baptism, our sinful nature was destroyed, right? By what method? By drowning. And Martin Luther taught that a Christian who is baptized should then every day renew their baptism. And they should do it by confessing their sin and putting the old Adam to death once again. In some of his writings, he tries to describe it graphically. He says, Make it like you can see him and grab him by the scruff of the neck and put him back down in the water of baptism and say to him, I've been baptized. You have no more power here. That is destroying the sinful nature. Paul is praying that this guy, even though they have to kick him out of the fellowship, that this will help to be a preaching of the law that causes this contrition, this terror of the conscience, that then results in him turning again in faith to Jesus so that he will be saved. Now let's read what happened in this actual case, because after the congregation does this to the man and they expel him from the fellowship, here's the outcome. 2 Corinthians 2:6-8. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. What happened to that case in Corinth? He did repent, right? And now Paul is saying, what's the next step that the congregation takes then? Then accept him back into the fellowship and reassure him, yes, your sins are forgiven. Do you see why we look at this particular biblical case when we're studying this subject? A person can fall from faith, but they can also be restored to faith. With some of the other biblical cases, there's questions that arise in our mind. We're going to be talking a little bit later about, I think 11 goes with not just Saul and Judas, but also David and Peter. And when people study the case of David with his sin with Bathsheba and Peter's denial of Jesus, if you really think through and read those stories over and over again, a question that will arise in your mind is, did those two completely fall from faith when they committed these grievous sins? Or was this a sin of weakness that they gave into something? Did they still believe in Jesus, in God, at that time that they fell into these grievous sins? Let's save that thought for when we get to number 11. Number 10 says, read Article 12, Paragraph 10. Who would this paragraph be directed against? Let me read that one too, because this is another very deep thought. Number 10 of Article 12. We also reject those who do not teach that forgiveness of sins comes through faith, but who urge us to earn God's grace by making payments of our own. Okay, I guess this isn't the one I was thinking about, but obviously, who is that passage, who is that section of the Augsburg Confession describing? That's the typical Catholic view, right? That it doesn't depend on your faith in Jesus, but rather the good works that you do. And so that's part of what we have to be careful for when we discuss this subject. Donna. Sure. Corinthians. Yes. Mm-hmm. It's an example from the early Christian church of excommunication. That one goes back to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 18, where Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, then you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen to you, then take two or three witnesses and talk to him about his sin. If that doesn't work, he doesn't repent then. Then the third step is, tell it to the church. And if the church, I think Jesus has in mind there, especially the leaders of the church, are unable to convince him of his sin, then the fourth step is, then treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. Pagan means unbeliever. And that's what Paul was urging the Christian congregation at Corinth to do. This man had done a very grievous sin, was unrepentant of that sin, and so excommunicate him. But always, even with excommunication, then you still have a fifth step that you hope and pray will happen, where the person then comes to repentance and then welcome him back into the congregation. Good question. Anyone else on that one before we go into number 11?
I think it's kind of interesting that how we try to make a friend of our old man with our new man, rather than understand how we
are. Yeah.
And I think it's interesting, you brought out a few points there. The old man wants the new man to fail.
Right.
The devil is working.
Yeah.
When he's not working in the new man. So I think that the battle needs to carry on. Dave, he mentioned baptism. Remember your baptism. I think Luther's very clear on that. We don't do that. These guys, they'll draw closer together.
Yes. Yeah. Unfortunately, our new self often gets misled into thinking that he can live with the old Adam. And that he can kind of get along with the old Adam. And maybe Paul says, this Paul here, says maybe even I can be friends with him. You know, we can come to a truce. That's complete foolishness, because Paul says, think of it from the opposite point of view. Your old Adam is never content to live with your new man. He wants to get rid of your new self. He chafes under that new self, that new self is in the same soul, and he wants nothing more than to get rid of that new self. So you can't just have a ceasefire with the old Adam. You've got to drown him. You've got to kill him. You've got to get rid of him every day, or otherwise he's going to take over. It's like weeds, right? You have to keep plucking those weeds out of the flower garden, or they will always, always, always come back and take over the other plants. They're hardier. They'll suck up all the moisture that those good plants should be taking out of the ground. You can't live with the old Adam. You can only drown him. George.
I have a question. Jesus says, if you forgive your enemies, forgive your father,
this is a very sensitive issue, right? Because Jesus tells us, George quoted from the parable of the unmerciful servant. Remember how that one servant got forgiven a huge debt from his master and then refused to forgive his fellow servant who only owed him a little bit. Jesus, at the end of that paragraph, at the end of that parable, says, if you do not forgive your brother, then God will not forgive you. Then George connects that idea with, what about the warning that Jesus gives about how we are not to judge one another? How can we even handle such important issues in our life? We must always keep in mind, when Jesus says about not judging one another, that he means not pretending that we can look into someone else's heart and pretend to know, like God knows, whether they are truly sorry or not. We are told in other passages of Jesus' sermons that we are to judge our brother, and the way we are to do it is only on the basis of what they say and what they do, not on the basis of what they think. Only God can see on the inside and know truly what a person is thinking. So, when we deal with this thing of confronting our brother who sins against us and deciding whether we should forgive him or not, if he says to us, I am sorry, and he shows by his actions that we should have no doubt about whether he is sorry or not. We should forgive him. We cannot withhold forgiveness and say, well, I know every indication you're giving me seems to be that you're sorry, but I don't really think that you are sorry. That's when we're judging in the way that Jesus told us not to judge our brother. If our judging is going beyond their words and their actions, then we're trying to play God. That is the kind of judging that Jesus tells us not to do. Now, certainly, when you consider this subject, there can be people who say, I'm sorry for what I did. And then later on, you can catch them by their actions and see that they weren't really sorry. I was using my kids as an example earlier when they were little. They weren't really sorry. They thought that by saying those three words to their brother or sister, that got them out of trouble. Then you don't forgive a person like that. If it's clear that they're just kind of toying with you, you can refuse to forgive them. But if every indication that they're giving is that they are sorry, then say to them, your sins are forgiven. Anything beyond that is trying to play God. Penny?
I would think that the case in Corinth was an exception. Have you ever experienced in your ministry where you communicate someone and they see their errors their way and they do come back?
I have had it in my first church. It probably is rare, though.
I would think they just move on to whatever.
Barbara? Is purgatory still taught in the Catholic Church?
Yeah.
It is still an official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, but it probably has been downplayed since the Second Vatican Council. I had a nice young Catholic lady in my Bible information class at my previous church, and when we got to the subject of purgatory, she said, I went to church all my growing up years. I went to all the instruction that was required, and I have never heard of purgatory. And I said to her, oh, so do you, does your church that you grew up in, do they still say masses for the dead? She said, yes, they do. And I said, well, why do they say masses for the dead if there isn't a place like purgatory? And she said, I never thought it through before. It does seem to be downplayed by them now, but it clearly still is part of their whole system of belief. They believe that a soul, when it dies, is not yet in heaven, and we on the earth can do something to get it into heaven. So it is still a Roman Catholic teaching.
We had a friend, her husband died, and he's Catholic. And the more she paid, the harder they prayed.
Mm-hmm.
To be not purgatory. So right. The money thing is still there, and you know, on how strong you're going to try to get them out.
We've had that in the previous lessons, right? That the Roman Catholic Church saw this as a means of income. This superstitious belief that I've got to pray harder, I've got to say more masses, and then you have to pay for all of these masses for the dead, and it becomes a big source of income for them. It's part of the problem that when your theology gets mixed up, then everything gets out of kilter. Trish?
I was thinking about what George, this scenario he was talking about, and I think one of the things that confuses me is that I can forgive somebody when they've done something wrong against me, but that doesn't necessarily restore my trust in them, you know, putting myself in a position where I'm going to get hurt or, you know, they're going to take advantage of me or whatever it is. I think there's a difference between forgiving somebody and truly forgiving them and then trusting them in the same way.
True.
Again,
yeah.
I think that might be why some people struggle with that, because you think I'm judging them if I don't let, if I don't have, if that trust isn't restored.
Right. And I don't think we should feel bad about that. When somebody has sinned against us and we give them forgiveness, that doesn't necessarily mean that our relationship goes back to the same way it was before. There may be a period where the trust has to be built up again. And, you know, we all have various relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ, right? At certain times, I may be closer to a certain person than at another time in my life. And that doesn't mean I'm holding a grudge against them. It's just we don't share things in common at this time in our life. And so you don't have to feel guilty about that if you're going through a period of rebuilding trust in that person. Steve?
I was just trying to reconcile Corinthians with Hebrews 6:4, mm-hmm. which says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. They like talking about people apart from their heart.
Yes.
So much that it's impossible for them to come back.
Yes. People often raise questions about two passages in Hebrews. The one that Steve is referring to is Hebrews 6, verse 4. It speaks very strongly about those who have once been enlightened. If they fall from the faith, it's impossible for them to be restored again. This isn't referring to just normal wandering away from Jesus, wandering away from faith. You'd have to compare many other Bible passages, things that Jesus said. It's in the same category as where he said, a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the only sin that man cannot be forgiven. These passages go along with that. You called it hardening. Yes, that's what that is. If you had a chance to study all of Hebrews, you'd be able to see that. That this isn't referring to someone merely falling away from the faith. Other passages of Scripture indicate that if a person does wander away from faith in Jesus, they can be restored to faith. This is talking about somebody who's been hardened in their unbelief. Okay, let's go on to number 11, because I think those are some good examples from Scripture for us to chew on for a little bit here. Compare King Saul with King David. Remember, Saul was the first king of Israel, who was a believer for a time, and things flourished in the kingdom of Israel under his hand. But at a certain point in time, he fell away from God and became quite involved in superstition and seances and that sort of thing. And then there's King David, who we already looked at his case, where he committed adultery with his neighbor lady, Bathsheba, and then how Nathan the prophet had to confront him with his sin and how he repented. And then there's the contrast of two of Jesus' disciples, Peter and Judas. They did very similar things against Jesus. The Bible calls Peter's sin denying Jesus. People came up to him on the night of Jesus' arrest and said, "Aren't you one of Jesus' followers?" "Nope, never knew him." Who are you talking about? And then there's Judas, who got paid the 30 pieces of silver to point Jesus out to his enemies. And Judas ended up not repenting of his sin, whereas Peter, by the end of the night, is crying and sorry for his sin. Compare the two cases. Who was repentant and who wasn't? Well, it's obvious which two were repentant and which two weren't. But the deep question is, why? Let's explore for a moment why two were repentant and two weren't. Steve?
One of the things I think was both Saul and Judas, they were more concerned with their goals in life versus God's goals in life. Judas wanted a revolution overthrow the world more than anything else. I remember the name of the group that he was working with to some extent. And Saul thought he could run everything
Steve wonders if it's that the two who didn't repent were trying to get something for themselves. They were trying to advance their own agenda, whereas maybe the other two weren't. What do you think?
I think the word to characterize as Saul and Judas is despair. I think they just felt like God would never do anything, or God couldn't possibly love them enough. Especially Judas walked out of the upper room after Jesus and said, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man, it would be better for him if he had not been born. So I think they knew they blew it, and they just, and the result was they just committed suicide.
John says despair is the key thing for the two who ended up committing suicide. Let's go back to Steve's point. Is that valid, what he said? That the two, that Saul and Judas, were trying to get something for themselves, and the other two weren't trying to get something for themselves?
No, I think they were. I think David was trying to satisfy his own lust.
I think David was just as selfish as the other two, right? Because he had wives already. He had already broken God's command to only have one wife, and now he's trying to get the neighbor's wife besides. Can you see why I'm zeroing in on this particular issue? Is it sins like selfishness that determine whether we stay faithful or whether we end up in despair? What is the key difference? I think John is more on the track here. It's about despair. John, did you want to say something more?
Well, what I wanted to say, I think Solomon should have been thrown into the mix. And because Solomon, he was a person, he wrote books of the Bible, he got wisdom from God, there's never been a wiser person alive, and yet what does it say about him in 1 Kings? The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord and the God of Israel.
Okay.
And so it's the turning of the heart. And so I think so many people are more like Solomon. You know, we go to church, we believe in God and stuff, and then we just kind of drift away.
Yeah.
And people like Judas and Saul are easy targets because they committed suicide.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Did you hear what John had to say? Solomon would be a good example to bring in here. And at the end of the account of Solomon, it says the Lord was angry with him because his heart turned away from the Lord. Penny.
We learned there were two parts of repentance. And I think all four have the contrition, the terror of conscience. However, only two have the trust or faith that Christ will forgive them.
Do you see? That is the bottom line on this question. Repentance isn't just the terrors of the conscience. The terrors of the conscience can't win any blessing for the person. It can't be beneficial unless the faith in Jesus is there, because all the power is in the gospel, right? To save a person. And these people, their hearts were turning away, as John quoted there before, were turning away from Jesus rather than trusting in their moment of despair. Jesus has the solution. Mr. Bauer, you look like you wanted to say something.
Well, it kind of goes back to that idea of being so self-absorbed. When all of those men committed that sin, you know, David had an anything, if I'm going out of sin, to turn him toward Jesus. But if you are so wrapped up in yourself, your inclination is going to be helpful. Judas knew he had sinned, but he was so self-absorbed that he didn't know the promises of the Savior, that that's what led to despair.
Yes.
There is no solution to the problem.
So being self-absorbed is part of the problem, right? If you're so stuck on, I've got to get myself out of this problem, you're always going to end up in abject despair, right? It's only through faith in Jesus that I can be rescued from that. Paul.
I think it's important, too, about that faith, is that in our readings this morning about the milk, we have the milk.
Uh-huh.
But if we don't strive for the meat,
mm-hmm.
the strength of the word, we're going to be just like the goat.
Yes.
We can fall just as easy.
Paul reminds us of the second lesson for today, where the apostle to the Hebrews says, don't just be satisfied with spiritual milk. Move on to the spiritual solid foods. because I love the vividness of that part of Scripture. You know what happens to a child that never moves on from mother's milk to solid food? Death. That's right. It's not just that they remain anemic and that sort of thing. If they never make the transition, it will end in death. Because you cannot, your body cannot mature only on milk. Only those first couple of years of life are intended to be sustained by milk. You have to make the progression to solid food if you are going to grow, if you are going to live. Steve.
Just thinking, Saul and Judas didn't actually...
Could you start handing those out now?
Recognize yeah. their sin. Saul figured he was trying to rationalize away why he disobeyed God. And then went on his own and even fought David, who God had said, he's going to be the king. And Saul wouldn't acknowledge that. He said, I'm still the king. I didn't do anything wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And I think with Judas, the same thing. So it really came down to they weren't truly recognizing their own sin, I don't think.
But do you think in the case of Judas that it was a matter of him not recognizing his sin? No, I don't think so. I think yeah, he realized that he had blood on his hands, right? I don't know if I'd necessarily go along with that. Our time is up. What Paul is passing around is Pastor Carr and the Board of Adult Discipleship always like to get feedback on the classes. If you could take some time this morning, you can. He says in the note that you could put them underneath his door in his office if you complete them today. Otherwise, bring them back sometime. Because we'd like to have input in always improving our Bible classes. Also, since we were unable to get to the last three chapters, I have them here for you today. You got lesson 11 already, but I have a few copies of 12 and 13 for anyone who would like to complete the course on their own. I'm happy to confer with you or just via email discuss the answers with you. But next week we begin a new quarter of Bible classes. So maybe what I will do is let me place these on the music rack, and then Rich, if you could come and get these and just put them back by the rest of the handouts, you can get them there. Thank you.
Sure.